Right. Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. But I want to start in verse 32 of Acts chapter 4. We covered this a couple weeks ago, but to get the context of the entire passage, we really need to include it. So in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, starting there, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who had heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Verse 12 I want to finish with. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would treat as holy, and we would see, Lord, what it means to treat you in this way. Lord, that we wouldn't put on fronts or airs or cover ourselves with hypocrisy, but Lord, we would be honest and open with one another, that we would love one another, and that we would put each other above ourselves, just as your early church did. So that we would see signs and one among us like we did this morning. So that we would see your power unleashed in this neighborhood. So that we would see hearts changed and Avondale transformed into your likeness. Lord, do this among us. We pray as we submit to you. In Christ's name, amen. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but you'll tell somebody about the Lord, and as you tell them and as you invite them to church, they say, "Oh, I don't go to church. Too many hypocrites in church." I don't know if anybody's ever told you that before. I don't know what your response is. A lot of times I've said, you know, some people have said, you know, it's better to be a hypocrite in the church than to be a hypocrite out of church. That's one. Right. He said he's too much of a hypocrite. Oh, that you are. You know, one of the things I've said before is, well, I don't know what I've said, but it strikes me that one of the things you could say is something to the effect is, so you don't like hypocrites, and when they say, no, I really don't, you could say, well, you know what, God doesn't either. And you could bring them to passage to show them that God abhors hypocrisy. And in the early church, he did not stand for it. Basically, what were Ananias and Sapphira doing? They were being hypocrites. They were wanting to be seen as godly, when their actions were greedy. Now, let's go through this. I wrote down some notes here. Sometimes I break it down into points and things like this. Is just kind of a commentary, just running commentary here. I want you to see that this passage that we're looking at here, the judgment of Ananias and Sapphira, is bracketed by this great work of God that was going on in the early church. Okay, so to just give you some background again, this is after the Holy Spirit had descended upon the apostles. On the day of Pentecost, they had set themselves apart, as Jesus said to. They had waited for the gift that he was to send, and the Holy Spirit had descended on them, and the church was born. And thousands came to Christ very quickly, in a very short period of time. And in Acts chapter 2 at the end, and here in Acts 4 at the end, we have a description of the early church as they were gathering together daily, they were worshiping together, and they were loving on each other, even to the point where they would give up their possessions to take care of each other's needs. Okay, and so that's the picture we have, a church in unity. And then you see at the end of this passage, you see that again in verse 12. That's why I wanted to read verse 12. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. So you see a church in unity, unity of heart, mind, and soul, if you'd have it. And so what happens in this church full of unity? You see the glory of God on display, but you also see Satan try to move in to disrupt this, to try to destroy this. And so this would be one type of satanic attack, undermine this unity by bringing in hypocrisy. I want to also point out that there is nothing here that would say that Ananias and Sapphira weren't believers in Christ. Okay, they were seen as fellow believers. They were part of the congregation. They were part of the assembly. The judgment that fell upon them doesn't say anything about their eternal state. They fell into sin. They were judged for that sin immediately and very openly. So all would see and be concerned about this. Okay, so now that we have those things put aside, I wrote down here, God is at work. There's unity in the body of Christ through the Holy Spirit. The Lord's people are taking care of each other, showing love towards one another, and God is seen in their midst. The positive example of what God was doing is seen through Barnabas. So the Apostle Luke gives us two examples to see. Let's talk about this, the way that people were showing their care and love for each other. First example here, let's talk about Barnabas. Barnabas, this man was named Joseph. He was a Levite from Cyprus, but they called him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, because he was the example of living a godly life before everyone. He had this field. He sold it, he brought the money, laid it at the apostles' feet, and said, look, take this money and use it however you wish. The negative example here is Ananias and Sapphira. Don't you see what happened in their minds? They see all the attention Barnabas got. Oh, look at how godly this man is. He gave up a field to take. So they wanted to be known the same way. But you see, there's a very big problem when we want to be known for godliness and yet our hearts and minds don't seek godliness. You're putting on something that is not true to your character. And that's what's going on here. They weren't godly. They hadn't gotten to the point of walking with the Lord in such a way that they were free of this greed and things like that. They were filled with it. They craved the attention that would come. And so instead of truly doing like Barnabas did, selling off a field, using the money, just laying it at the apostles' feet, they sell this field off, or whatever property it was. Sold a piece of property. Okay, we don't know what it was. Sold this property, and then instead of just laying all the money at the feet, or just giving some and saying, hey, listen, this is half of what we sold, whatever it was, they say, oh, this is all the money for the property we sold. But they kept some for themselves. Now, here's the main point. They didn't have to do any of this. What they did was want to be known for going all the way with Christ when they would only go part of the way. They wanted to put on a front that everyone would think one way of them when they weren't ready to live that way. Very, very dangerous place to be, because you're showing contempt for God by doing that. It's living in falsehood. So, Ananias kept back part of the money for himself. This term here where it says in verse 2, with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself. There's a Greek word that's used here, and also in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's found. There's only three places in the entire Bible this particular word is found. It really means embezzled, and it's found in Joshua chapter 7 when it talks about the sin of Achan. Now, you can go there later. For time's sake, I'm just going to summarize what happened. When the Israelites marched into the promised land, the first city that they're supposed to take is Jericho. God tells them, okay, they've waited 40 years for this. And so God says, you treat this as holy. You treat what I am doing as holy. And you go in there and give all of that to me by slaying everything, destroying it all. It's to be given over to the Lord as devoted, and no one is to take anything from Jericho. Well, Achan didn't do this. He basically embezzled from what was God's. You follow this? That's the same way that it's described what Ananias did. When Ananias took this money and said to everyone, this money, this property I sold, is fully for God, then it was fully for God. And by not giving it all to God, he embezzled from God in the same way that Achan did. Do you remember what happened to Achan? He and his entire family are stoned to death. The sin of Achan. And the whole of the Israelites, because of Achan's sin, before it was found out, they suffered because of Achan. Okay, so this was a very important thing for here the early church and for the Israelites in their early time of following the Lord. Now, so I put here, there's no required amount of money to be given. No one had a set standard that was expected. That's what the Apostle Peter says here. He says in verse 3 and 4, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? Why would you come up with a story? Be honest. We don't care. It's not like we're sitting here going, Ananias, go sell that money. Go sell that property. We need the money. No, it's yours. It was your private property, free for you to do with whatever you wished. Just don't lie before the Lord about this. Don't put on hypocrisy, expecting others to think how godly you are because of it. By selling the field and bringing in a portion of the money, the couple tried to use deception to make themselves known for godliness and good works. You can think of many examples of this throughout the years. Now, by trying to appear godly when he was actually greedy for fame, not just wealth, I mean, it was his property, he could have sold it or kept it, whatever, but greedy for attention, greedy for this being known as a godly man, things like that. Peter says that Ananias allowed Satan to fill his heart. He says in verse 3, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? It's a serious thing. This is the same thing that happened to Judas, one of the 12 disciples with Jesus. Go to Luke chapter 22. Just a couple books earlier. Keep a finger in Acts 5, though. In Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 3, it says, "Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12, and Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present." Isn't it ridiculous how money can undermine those who are showing themselves outwardly as followers of Christ, followers of God? Yeah. Pharisees and Sadducees were the biggest hypocrites, Jesus called them. Mm-hmm. If you remember Gehazi, one of my favorite accounts in all of Scripture. Elisha was the prophet of Israel at the time, and you can read about this in 2 Kings 5. And Naaman had leprosy. He was a Syrian commander. And he was told by his servant girl, who was an Israelite, there's a prophet in Israel who can cure you. So he goes to the prophet, goes to Elisha's house. Elisha never even comes outside. Tells him to go dip himself in the Jordan River 7 times and that he'll be healed of his leprosy. So after a little bit of going back and forth about this, Naaman goes and does what he's supposed to. He's cured of his leprosy, and he wants to give everything. They've brought all this money and clothing and all sorts of stuff, just a caravan of goods to give to the prophet, and the prophet says, "We're not taking anything. No, this is the Lord. It's his glory. We're not going to take any money for this. We're not going to take anything." So then Naaman and his entourage head back to Syria, and Gehazi, Elisha's servant, starts thinking, "Man, that was a lot of money. And clothes, and Elisha just wasn't smart about this. We could use this stuff." So he runs and tells Naaman, "Oh yeah, Elisha said he really does want some of that stuff after all." Takes it, hides it. As soon as he gets back in Elisha's presence, Elisha says, "God saw what you did, I saw what you did. Naaman's leprosy will cling to you your whole life." Like that, he becomes leprous. That's 2 Kings chapter 5. Was it his whole family? So, greed can lead to downfall. To put on airs and pretend to be godly is not just lying to others, it's lying to God and a serious sin. I want you to see this as well. If anybody ever wonders about the Trinity and tries to tell you, "Well, the Bible doesn't say anything about God being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit because there's not one sentence that describes it, so it must not be true." Some people will say the word Trinity is not ever used in the Bible, so there is no such doctrine. These are ridiculous things. Okay, we've gone through before and looked at different passages where Jesus actually does claim to be God. In Revelation, you can go to and see the words of Jesus and the words of the Father are the same words. They're attributed to Jesus as God's words. You can see how Jesus is worshiped. And then you can also see how the Holy Spirit is also God. This is my favorite passage when it comes to the Holy Spirit being God. In verse 3, Peter says, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land?" Look in verse 9. Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord?" So who are we talking about here? The Holy Spirit. Okay, the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, what does this tell me? This tells me, first of all, Holy Spirit's not something like electricity. Right. There have been those who have said, "Well, the Holy Spirit is just a force." To say that he is a person of the Trinity is a false thing to say. He is just a force that God uses, the Spirit of God like electricity, I've heard it said. Well, How could you lie to electricity? Okay, you lie to a person. Okay, if you don't like the... Somebody once got all upset about the word person. I said, fine, use the word entity, whatever you want to use. Okay, just understand this is a being, God. Now, I didn't get to the God part yet. At first, we know we're talking about the Holy Spirit as an entity, as a person. How you've lied to the Holy Spirit, and then he says to his wife, you've agreed to test the Spirit of the Lord. Then you couple that, and this is Peter saying all this, and in verse 4, at the end of him saying, you know, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? After it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. In Peter's mind, who is the Holy Spirit? God. Why would you lie to the Holy Spirit? You haven't lied to men, you have lied to God. That's open and shut for me. Okay, now, in verse 11, chapter 5, it says, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. That word church is the first time we see church used for the church. The term is ecclesia, where we get all ecclesiastical and blah, 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 all sorts of terms that are used in the church. But the ecclesia in Greek actually means called out ones or assembled ones. It was used for an assembly of those called by God to be together. Okay? Church. That's how we use it now. It's a community of believers who are united in heart and mind in their love for Christ and in their obedience to Him as Lord. Now, the early church was empowered by the Holy Spirit to show God's presence through powerful signs and wonders. We see that back in verse 12 here. We see it in chapter 2. We see it in chapter 4, verse 33, talking about the power of God at work, signs and wonders, things like this. How else they showed this was that they loved each other more than they loved their own possessions. It's such an amazing thing. So, if you have a group of people, and Jesus said they will know you're my disciples by the love you have for one another. And then you see that on display. These believers truly loved each other more than they loved anything else. So, power of God at work shown. How better for Satan to undermine that than to bring in a desire to hold on to wealth and to lie about it to each other? How you would disrupt the love for each other. You'd disrupt the trust that you have in each other. If this was allowed to continue, next thing you know, you would have a shell of the church. No testimony whatsoever. So, by lying about what they had sold, Ananias and Sapphira were undermining the very unity and trust that bound the early church to each other. God could not let this continue. And he could not let the devil to get a foothold in the church. Now, Satan definitely gets a foothold. By the time we read in 1 Corinthians, we see Satan has really gotten a foothold in the church. But in these first days, God was protective of his church and was not going to allow this to occur. God is protective of his people and warns against allowing evil to flourish in his community. If you can, find it quickly. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 13. This is, a lot of people don't ever notice the judgment passages in Scripture. They only want to talk about the blessings and grace as if grace doesn't come from being released from something. I mean, we only understand what grace is when we understand the judgment that awaits. And in Deuteronomy chapter 13, God is speaking to his new community, the Israelites, and he is letting them know how important it is to stay pure and not allow impurity and evil to thrive among them. So I'm going to read this very quickly. Starting in chapter 1, Deuteronomy 13, if a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, And if the sign or wonder which he has spoken takes place, and he says, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him. Serve him and hold fast to him. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death, because he preached rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. He has tried to turn you from the way the Lord your God commanded you to follow. You must purge the evil from among you. If your very own brother or your son or daughter or the wife you love or your closest friend secretly entices you, saying, let us go and worship other gods, gods that neither you nor your fathers have known, gods of the peoples around you, whether near or far, from one end of the land to the other, do not yield to him or listen to him. Show him no pity. Do not spare him or shield him. You must certainly put him to death. Your hand must be the first in putting him to death, and then the hands of all the people. Stone him to death because he tried to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid, and no one among you will do such an evil thing again. This is one of so many instances in the Old Testament where God told his people, basically, be holy, keep evil out from among you, because I am holy and I've called you to be my holy people. Now, in the New Testament, we don't see him telling his people to stone the people. We don't see Peter pick up a stone and get ready to stone Ananias and Sapphira. Instead, Peter just lets them know, judgment of God is about to fall on you. The guys are ready to take you away. It's unreal, right? I mean, when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who had heard what happened. Isn't that exactly what God said would happen when they would stone the evil among them? That all would hear about it, and it wouldn't happen again? Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. And in verse 9, Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. So we see a difference in the way that the judgment came, but we still see the Lord saying, my people should be set apart. Now, in the New Testament times, God uses encouragement and exhorting and things like that to let us know these things. If you look at Ephesians chapter 5, sorry, that should be Ephesians chapter 4, not 5. Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul tells the church, in starting in verse 25, therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be the church, just like the early church was. Don't allow Satan a foothold into your midst. Don't go around stoning each other. It's not the way it's done since Christ died for us. But still, put these things to death among you. Now, and finally, we see in Acts 5 that fear of God seized the whole church. And that's the exact thing, like I mentioned just a minute ago, that's the exact thing that God said would happen when the evil would be publicly on display, taken care of. God used this couple as an example, and all were spurred on by his holiness, God's holiness, and the need to treat him as holy. There have been many examples throughout Scripture of those who did not treat God as holy, who were used as examples by God for the rest of the people. Others have been used as examples when they treated God's holiness with contempt. Now, I've listed a number of scriptural passages that you could look up. I want to mention a couple, though. In Leviticus chapter 10, it's really should be verses 1 through 3. I don't know why I put verse 13, because 13 is wrong. 1 through 3. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense. And they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. Let me give you a little background on this. The Lord had told the Israelites, through Moses, who exactly could come before him and lead worship in certain ways. Which of the Levites could offer sacrifices? Which of the Levites could offer incense? We don't think much of these things, but God had prescribed them to be done in a certain way. And two of the Levites, Aaron's own sons, decided that they would go ahead and offer incense their own way. It says they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. Now, we look at that, and that doesn't seem like that big of a deal. In this day and age that we worship God however the heck we feel like, we've got churches now that have pet services. I just wonder what God thinks about this one. We want you to be comfortable enough to bring your pet with you, so we're just going to... Have you read about these? I mean, if you ever read Sunday's paper in the religion section, you find out all sorts of crazy stuff that goes on all around the country. I know. You just wonder about this relaxed atmosphere we have towards God. And it says in verse 2 of chapter 10 of Leviticus, "So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." These were the very sons of Aaron the high priest. He had four sons, now he's down to two. Moses then said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, 'Among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored.'" He goes out of his way to tell Aaron, "You don't even get to mourn for those two sons because of the evil intent of their heart. You treat me as holy and don't do as they did." It's an amazing passage, and it's a scary passage. Now, in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I just want to mention this. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth and letting them know about a bunch of stuff that they're doing that's just not right. He encourages them in some things they're doing, and in other things calls them out and says, "Look, this is sin. You need to confront it as sin." And in chapter 11, starting in verse 17, he talks to them about the way that they're doing what they call the Lord's Supper and the way they're taking it. Now, the Lord's Supper was done a little bit different than we do in this church. God never gave us one prescribed way to do it. But one thing that we should do always is treat God with respect through the Lord's Supper. They weren't. He says, you get together, it's a meal. Some have lots of food, and they're just filling themselves up. Others are showing up. They have nothing to eat. Nobody's sharing with them. One shows up. He gets drunk as a skunk. This isn't right. And he says in verse 26, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore," verse 27, "whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. When Jesus or the Apostle Paul talked about falling asleep, what did they mean?
Death.
And that's why a number of you died. He didn't say they lost their salvation, anything like that. Just judgment came because God wasn't going to put up with you treating him flippantly in that way and allowing unholiness and evil to reign in the church on full display. So, what's the bottom line to all of this? If you're going to sell anything and give it to the church, no, that's not it. The bottom line is that what God calls his church is important to him. And we should treat the bride of Christ with the utmost respect. And the problem so many times is we don't recognize that God's holiness is in his church on display as much as anywhere else. That was what God intended, that his called out people would be a community of believers that loved each other, and God would be seen through them. And when we take that for granted, and when we act flippantly, not just towards God himself, but towards his church, and just want to put on airs and be, you know, unfortunately in the Bible Belt, there's a lot of churches. We don't see it here in New Orleans as much, but if you go, and Judy can probably attest about this in Texas, and if you go in northern Louisiana and you go in Mississippi and Alabama and Tennessee, you'll find a church culture a lot of times where people do just put on that church face and it's not real.
Church. I experienced that in Nashville, Tennessee.
And it's a horrible thing.
Terrible.
We don't see that as much down here because we just don't see many people who want to be believers. I mean, the culture abounds here. Satan wants to undermine the witness of the church more than anything else. He's going to do that by undermining marriage, because that's how God is seen. Man and a wife displaying the character of God. Okay, going to undermine that as much as he can. He's going to undermine that through the life of the church itself, so that people look at that and say, why would I ever get up on a Sunday morning and give up the extra sleep? I know people who go to church. They're no different than I am. They're just as much a sinner as I am. I mean, I said that myself before I came to Christ. I knew plenty of people that were in pews on Sunday morning hanging out with me all weekend before that. You know, so the called out one should be called out. And there should be a unity in the body that displays the glory of God. Anything else is just lying to God. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Lord, there's a freedom that's found in you. In fact, Lord Jesus, you said that we would know the truth and the truth would set us free when we know you. There's a freedom in you, a freedom to just be honest and open, not to have to put on some fake mask, not to have to show everybody that we're so godly when the truth is our hearts are wicked. There's a freedom to be honest before your throne. Lord, we want you. We desire you. We want to be more and more godly. But it's not our own godliness. It's not our own righteousness. It's yours that we need. And so we turn to that and pray that as a church, we would display your righteousness for all to see. Lord, that we wouldn't lie to you or to others. but you would be seen clearly, that we would have a passionate love for you and a love for one another. And just like the early church, signs and wonders would be shown. Lord, we pray for this in Christ. Amen.